All right. Well, as you know, we've been working our way through the book of Revelation. We're studying, we're taking it's not a detour, but since we're in Revelation chapter 13 lately, we're looking at the rise of the Antichrist. And the question that naturally comes to mind is, are these things really that close? Are these things way off in the distant future? Do we have any way of knowing how near we are to these events? And so lately we've been looking at the indications that we are living in that last generation. The book of Matthew, chapter 24, speaks about the birth of the nation of Israel. Jesus Christ tells a parable, and the parable has to do with a fig tree, which in the Bible always represents the nation of Israel. And he speaks about the fig tree beginning to have leaves just before it has fruit. And that tree beginning to bear leaves was a sign, was a picture. And it says in Matthew chapter 24 that that generation, in other words, the generation that sees that happen, would be the generation that was alive when all of these things that Jesus Christ spoke about in Matthew chapter 24 would come to pass. What is that, a Bible? Son, anybody need a... My son is waving a Bible back there. Anybody need a Bible? All right, need one right here? Okay, you got one? Right on here for Anthony. Anybody else? All right. So we're talking about 20 reasons or indications, whatever you want to call them. I'm reluctant to use the word signs, but I'll go ahead anyway. 20 signs that this is the last generation. So far, we've talked about the fact, the unmistakable fact, that the nation of Israel was born, some say 1948, but 1947, 48, November of 47 is when the UN declared it to be a nation. 6 months later is when it actually took effect, and Israel declared themselves a free nation. But 1947 would be the date when it was decreed by the United Nations. And so the birth of Israel is something that has happened within this generation. The second thing we looked at was the miraculous return of Jews from all over the world back to that land. And not only is Israel a country politically and legally, but the population is increasing every day for its entire history. And even before that, back in the late 1800s, Jews began to immigrate to Israel by the thousands from all over the world. It continues today, and just in fulfillment of the Bible. That's all happening within this generation. There's a nation there that didn't exist before 1947, and Jews are moving there by the tens and hundreds of thousands from all over the world, and it's a thriving economy right now. It's a democratic powerhouse right now, and it didn't exist before 1947. So that's a miracle. The fact that the nation itself has blossomed agriculturally is a miracle, because before that, it was nothing but a desert. If you can look it up in old encyclopedias, there are old people that have traveled to that part of the world in the 1800s and early 1900s, described it. I read you a description from Mark Twain, who traveled that area over there for several years and described it. You could travel for miles and miles and miles and never see a tree or another person. So it was a desolate wasteland. That's not the case today. There's just things growing everywhere. There's forests everywhere that have been planted, millions and millions of trees because of irrigation, because of Israeli ingenuity or whatever it is. But it's because of God's blessings, and it's because God's word will always be fulfilled. And God's word said that land would blossom again, and it is. Even though Israel themselves as a people are not saved yet, you can see God preparing the place for when the King of Kings arrives. Right? He's coming, and God is just getting the place ready before his arrival. So the land is blossoming again. Historic cities from the times of the Bible have been rebuilt, which were once in ruins or even just unknown. The locations have been discovered, and many of them have been rebuilt and renamed, given biblical names. The Hebrew language was revived within this generation. The shekel was restored as the currency of Israel within this generation. That's another indication. And that so far, every war that Israel has fought, they have been victorious against outrageous numbers. They have been outnumbered many, many times to one, surrounded by enemies, and yet the hand of God has been upon all of those endeavors, even though spiritually they are not friends of the God of the Bible. They still have rejected his son and rejected the truth, But God is fulfilling His word. He's not just taking pity on a people. God's being true to the Scriptures. And these things needed to be fulfilled, and they will be fulfilled. We also mention, moving away from some of the things related to Israel, we also mention the proliferation of extremely high buildings, towers, that have all been built within this generation. And the Bible, it's only significant because the Bible said that in the day of the Lord, the towers would fall. And so for towers to fall, there had to be towers built, like there were in the day, like there was in the days of Nimrod, the first type of an Antichrist. He built a city and a tower. And so in the days of the last Antichrist, the one coming, there would the towers would play an important part, as they did on September 11th. Those towers fell, and there are probably others that will in the future as we get closer to that time. All right. And so then the thing that we're dealing with tonight, and I'll just go as far as I can tonight till we run out of time on this one. And it is a little complex. It probably should be three or four. I should have broken this up into three or four different things. But this indication that we're living in the last generation has to do with the falling away. And we're just going to continue on that tonight, go as far as we can. Hopefully we'll get to these videos that I didn't finish last week. But go with me again to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll look at some verses real quick. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm sorry. Oh, thank you. Still your water. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You know, by the way, I'm just thinking about it now. You know how when you're trying to talk to somebody about salvation, there are probably six or seven good passages of Scripture that you would probably go to by default? You know, John chapter 3, Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 3, so on and so forth. I mean, there are places that you would turn to in the Scriptures that primarily convey the subject of salvation. You would go to those places, and as a Christian, if you hope to give the gospel to people you care about, you should be familiar with those places, right? It shouldn't be like you got to think about it. You should know where to turn if you were going to explain salvation to someone. Well, likewise, since the things that we're talking about are upon us, we see the day approaching, then there are probably certain passages of the scripture, in the Scriptures, that a Christian living in these days should be really familiar with. And one of those would be this one, of course, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, probably the whole book. Both of those books should be very, very familiar to you, because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the rapture is described, and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2, the days of the tribulation and the days leading up to the tribulation are described. And in verse number 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1, it says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ..." So it tells you what the subject is, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. "And by our gathering together unto him," that's the rapture, when Jesus Christ comes, the first thing he does is not destroy the Antichrist and take over the world. The first thing he does is gather his own, his people, out of the way. Get us out of harm's way, because all hell is going to break loose. You could call that whatever you want. People use the word rapture for that. The Bible doesn't use that term, but you know what I'm talking about when we say rapture. It's our gathering together, when the Lord gathers the church together. By church, I don't mean all the religious people in the world. I mean those who are saved. Because most of the religious people in the world who mention the name of Christ and say they believe in God have never been born again. And in the Bible, you're not a Christian unless you have been born of God's Spirit. You could belong to a church and you could consider yourself a Christian because you'd say, well, I'm not a Muslim, I guess I'm a Christian. I'm not a Jehovah's Witness, I guess I'm a Christian. But and most people who have, you know, belong to certain religions, Roman Catholicism, the Orthodox Church, the Anglican Church, would consider themselves Christians because you might wear a cross around your neck, so you say, well, that makes me a Christian. Or I was baptized when I was a baby, that makes me a Christian. None of those things make you a Christian. Just like standing in a garage doesn't make you a car. So you've got to be born from within. The Spirit of God has to make you a child of God from within. And that happens when you open your heart to Christ and you believe on Jesus Christ and you receive Him. You purposely, consciously call upon Him and receive Him as your Savior. That's what makes a person a Christian. There's nothing else that makes you a Christian. So when the Bible speaks about the coming of the Lord Jesus and our gathering together unto Him, that's what He's talking about. That's who's getting gathered. Those who have believed on Him, that's the bride of Christ or the church. It's called by those terms in the Bible. And we'll be gathered out of this world, gathered out of harm's way. And then the wrath of God is poured out on this earth once the Lord's church is safely out of the way. God didn't flood the world in the days of Noah until He had, first of all, put Noah in a safe place. Built an ark, put him in a safe place, and Noah rode that thing out. Well, you and I are going to be put in a safe place. It's not going to be in an ark. We're going to be in heaven itself. We got a better deal than Noah did. I mean, he had to ride on the waves. We're going to be far above the waves. We're going to be in heaven. But the Lord comes for us, and that's what 2 Thessalonians is talking about, our gathering together unto Him. Verse 2, and Paul was telling these Christians, don't be shaken in mind, because they were confused and scared and troubled because somebody had been feeding them a line. He said that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us. So that means somebody was writing letters and signing them with Paul's name. He says, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of Christ, the day of our gathering together unto Him, shall not come, except there come, and here it is, a falling away first. So before the Lord comes for the church, one of those signs, indications, whatever you want to call it, that day is near, is that there would be a falling away. A falling away that is so significant that everybody can see it, know it for what it is. Now, there have been times of confusion and apostasy down through history. But this is not talking about that. You can always, down through history, find pockets of Christians who were confused and divided over doctrine. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about something that's systemic, as it has affected the whole. You know, like leaven in the Bible? The Bible says a little bit of leaven, that would be yeast, would affect the whole lump. So this falling away is something that has infected the entire body of Christ around the world. It is a spiritual decline. It is a falling away from the faith. The faith in the Bible, when you see that expression, it's mentioned dozens of times. It simply means good doctrine, sound doctrine. The faith is what was once delivered unto us by the apostles. It's our job to guard that. Keep it sacred. See its importance. Not let people tamper with it. I mean, that's what we have tried for 40 years, more than anything else, to protect in this place, is to protect that sound doctrine that this church was built on 40 years ago. That's more important than anything else. It doesn't matter whether the carpet's new. It matters whether our doctrine is sound. That's what matters. That's the only thing that matters. The other stuff is all secondary. And when Christians believe that that's important, then you'll do more to protect it with us. You'll defend good doctrine. Doesn't mean we have to be contentious with everybody that disagrees with us. It just means you got to know what you believe and be able to convince the gainsayers. You got to be able to persuade those who have a different viewpoint. If you're ignorant of the Scriptures, then like they say, if you're not a part of the solution, then you're a part of the problem. If you're not familiar with the Word of God, then you have need that somebody sit you down and teach you again those things that are, you know, necessary. So it's important for every one of us, not just me and Brother Pat and our deacons, to study to show ourselves approved unto God. Every one of us in here is supposed to be in this book. I guarantee you many of you haven't cracked it in days, maybe weeks, months. I hope not, but it should be something that's a daily part of our lives and not just a little proverb every day so you could say, I did that. But get in it and get familiar with it and know what you believe and be able to speak about it from the Scriptures. I don't mind people calling me up when they have a question about the Bible, but sometimes it's people that have been saved a long time and you shouldn't be asking me the questions that you're asking me for the amount of time that some people have been saved. By this time, you should have known for yourself. You should have searched it out. And if you didn't know it, go get a concordance and find out on your own. But that's the safety and the security of this church. That's the longevity of this church, actually, is because of that. And that's what's most under attack in these last days. That's what the falling away is. It is people are abandoning good doctrine as fast as they can. It's, you know, just like throwing it overboard left and right, like in a hurry to get rid of it, as if it's a hindrance to the ministry in these last days. Many preachers believe that good doctrine, sound doctrine, doctrinal preaching is a hindrance to building the kind of churches that all their buddies have, the big ones, the big churches. You know, they seem to attract, you know, hundreds and thousands of people, where in most of those places, doctrine is not the foundation. It's other things. It's activities. It's keeping everybody entertained. It's keeping everybody busy, you know, and fellowship and social things. And that's all fine. It's wonderful. It's good. Nothing wrong with it. But when it's the only thing you got, it's bad. When it's the only thing you got, then that's a real serious situation. But Paul said that before that day comes, there would be a falling away, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Skip down a little bit, and you'll see it says in verse number 7, for the mystery of iniquity, and that's an important term, the mystery of iniquity. The mystery of iniquity. And we've taught on the mysteries before here, and it's too much to go into right now, but the mystery of iniquity is a particular thing in the Scriptures. There are 7 or 8 mysteries that are referred to. One of them is kind of the exact opposite of this one. There's one called, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it's called the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness is that God was manifest in the flesh. God became a man. That's a mystery. How could that happen? How could an infinite God that inhabits the universe confine himself to the body of a little baby and grow up as a man, and yet keep all the planets in place and all the stars shining and everything out? How could that be? We can't understand it, and the world laughs at it, but that's the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. And then it goes on to say some things about that. But the point behind the mystery of godliness is that when anyone would have looked at Jesus in his earthly ministry, you would have never seen anything that would have told you this is God that you're looking at. I mean, there was no beauty that anyone would desire him, the Bible said, right? So he wasn't a particularly handsome man. It wasn't like he walked down the street and just by looking at him, you would have known, like, wow, it's like he's like a god. No, I don't think he was ripped. I don't think he was handsome. I don't think he stared in every mirror that he passed by. I don't think there was anything that would have made anybody desire him when they looked at him. He was as ordinary as dirt in that sense. And in fact, the village that he had grown up in, and when he began preaching at the age of 30, the village in Nazareth that he had grown up in, when he went into the synagogue and announced the beginning of his public ministry, they couldn't believe it. Wait a minute. We know you. We know your parents. We know your brothers and sisters. You know, and they couldn't believe that this guy speaking, who is now claiming to be the fulfillment of prophecies in the book of Isaiah, that he's the Messiah and all this, they took him out to the edge of town and tried to throw him over a cliff. That's how bizarre it seemed to them that this guy could be the Messiah. So that's the mystery of godliness, is that here was one who was God in a human body, but there was no outward way, no outward evidence that that was true. He had a humble home. He had a humble birth. He had a humble appearance. The Bible says he took upon him the form of a man. Right. In many cases, he was weak. He had to sleep. He had to eat. He had to rest. In John chapter 4, he got weary. He sat on the edge of the well in Samaria to rest. He slept in the boat when the disciples were in the storm. I mean, when many, except those that were closest to him, when many people looked at him, they could not. There was nothing that said, this is God. This is the Son of God. The Pharisees and the students of the Scriptures, the scribes who should have been studying, should have seen that he had the right place of birth. He had all the things that pointed to the fact that he was the Messiah, and they still couldn't see it. That was the mystery of godliness. Well, the mystery of iniquity is just the opposite. Whereas the mystery of godliness, there was nothing godly outwardly that would tell you this is the Lord. The mystery of iniquity, as it means outwardly, it seems to bear witness that this is of God, but inwardly, it's as evil inwardly as the mystery of godliness is righteously inwardly. So they're the two opposites. The mystery of iniquity means in these last days, the devil would be able to grow something, an institution, that would masquerade in front of the whole world as being a representation of Christianity. The world would accept it. It would have all the outward appearance of being of God. It would look like Christianity from the outward appearance of it all, but inwardly, it would be evil. That's the mystery of iniquity. It began in the days of the Apostle Paul, because he said the mystery of iniquity was already working. It doth already work. So it was beginning. It culminates in the last days. It culminates, it's getting ready to culminate now. It culminates with a worldwide church that claims to represent Jesus Christ on the earth. It has its headquarters in Rome, but that's not the only manifestation of it. We're going to look at some other, because in Revelation chapter 17, it calls that manifestation, that mystery of iniquity, that fake church, that false Christian church, the mother of harlots. The mother of harlots. So it's not alone. Over its history, it has given birth to other things just as evil as itself. And that whole thing will control the earth in the last days. So it's a conglomeration of religions. It's the unification of many religions in the last days. That's the mystery of iniquity. Satan has been getting it ready for 2,000 years. It's the combination of various religions in the last days, and the Antichrist will head it up. He'll use it to his advantage in the tribulation, and then at the end, when it has served its purpose, he himself will destroy it. He will destroy that religion himself. But so this mystery of iniquity is linked together with this falling away. They go like hand in hand. The mystery of iniquity was already working in the days of the Apostle Paul, so it came first. But it gives birth to, in the last days, the days we're living in now, it gives birth to a falling away. So there's a mystery of iniquity that started in the days of the apostles that has slowly been growing until it has filled the earth. But it has given birth to, just before the day of Christ, it gives birth to a falling away, a departure among many who claim to be Christians, a departure from sound doctrine. And we are seeing that today all around us. I want to read you some things, if I can. Some of what I want to say tonight, I really just need to read it. I'm not reading it from anybody's book. This is from my own studies and things that I put together. And you know what? I don't even know if I brought it tonight. Okay. I'm going to have to go from memory. No, it's okay. The Lord just didn't want me to read it all to you then tonight. But the mystery of iniquity is that slow, subtle mixture of bad doctrine with good doctrine in the beginning. Paul warned about it. Paul warned that even in his day, there were, like he said here to the Thessalonians, apparently there were people writing letters while Paul was alive claiming that they were from the Apostle Paul, and they were sending those letters to the churches to confuse them, to trouble them. Bad doctrine. If you've read the book of Galatians, the book of Galatians was written by the Apostle Paul to correct false teachers, the false teaching of some people who had gone into that part of the world, Asia Minor, Galatia in those days it was called, and had gone in and taught bad doctrine in the churches that Paul had already established. So Paul isn't even dead. He's not even finished with his missionary trips. And after his departure from these various cities where he started churches, men came in behind him. False teachers came in behind him to turn those churches away from the truth. So we're 2,000 years later. So if it was beginning while Paul is still alive, then you can only imagine what the devil has been able to accomplish 2,000 years later. For a church to exist that has doctrine that's still true to the Word of God is a miracle. It's a miracle. That's why this place is so special. But in these last days, that would be the indication that we are very, very near to the coming of Jesus Christ, because that mystery of iniquity would become more and more powerful as it is today, and this falling away among believers, among Christians, would just be gathering steam, and we're seeing it happen all over the place. The mystery of iniquity was the gradual corruption over these last 2,000 years of the Word of God. Until today, there are so many so-called Bibles out there. Many Christians don't even have a clue that there's an issue. And a lot of churches today, if you still hold to a King James Bible, you're just considered old-fashioned, narrow-minded, you're a bigot, we've been called Neanderthals by another church not far from here, mainly because, you know, we're still holding on to the King James Bible, the original, the one that God gave us. But today, most Christians don't even feel that this thing is an issue. There are all kinds of versions out there. I kidded one guy just last night someplace where we were, and we were talking about versions, and I said, well, actually, I read the Ebonics version. That's the one I like, the Ebonics version. I don't know if you remember what that is. But I'm sure before long there'll probably be an Ebonics version of the Bible. You know, there's just something for everybody. There was even a Star Wars version of the Bible. Or I think it was called the Klingon Bible. And it was supposedly written in Klingon. You know, anything to make a buck off gullible people. That's what it is. Sell more Bibles. And so we're seeing that happen all over the place. The rise of a pseudo-Christianity. The rise of the man of sin who will use religion to control the masses. I want to take a look. If you remember, we don't have time to turn there, but if you remember in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a vision or dream. And he sees that image, the head of gold, the chest of silver, the loins of brass, and the legs of iron, two legs. And each one of those divisions of that image represented nations that would rule the world from that point until the coming of Christ. The head of gold was the Empire of Babylon. That was overcome by the Medes and the Persians. That was the Medes and the Persians were the silver part of the chest and shoulders. And the Medes and the Persians were overthrown by Alexander the Great. That represents the loins of bronze or brass, whatever it was. And of course, the Greek Empire was overthrown by the Romans. So there's only four empires spoken of. The last one spoken of in that dream was the Roman Empire. And then those legs of iron went into two. And in history, the Roman Empire broke into two. There was a western leg and an eastern leg. All right, in 600 and whatever it was, 610 A.D. All right, I don't know if that date's right, but it's in the 7th century. So the Roman Empire politically, militarily, broke into two halves, the western end and the eastern end. But there was something else growing within the Roman Empire, and that was Roman Catholicism. When Constantine was emperor in the 4th century, he supposedly converted to Christianity. He became a convert. He had been a pagan, a sun worshiper. He worshipped the sun god, but he supposedly had a vision. He saw a cross in the sky. He claims that that was a sign from God, and he converted to Christianity. Doesn't mean he was born again. He just changed religions. He changed from his pagan religion to a Christian kind of a religion. It doesn't mean his heart changed. In fact, he died a lost man. He wanted to wait until just before he died to get baptized because he thought his baptism was his salvation. And so he waited until just before his death to get baptized. And the Bible obviously doesn't teach you that baptism is your salvation. So he certainly was taught wrong. But Constantine made Christianity the law of the land. If you wanted to prosper in his government, and remember this is the Roman Empire, he's the emperor. If you want to get anywhere, you better be the same religion as the emperor. He outlawed all the other pagan temples. They destroyed the temples or they converted them to churches. Constantine actually in the 4th century built the first churches. There were no churches, church buildings, prior to Constantine. So for the first 300 years of Christianity, believers just met in their homes. They met in the fields. They met in the catacombs. They met wherever they could. Constantine started building grand, beautiful edifices because it was a reflection on him. It was part of the glory of his empire. And he unified his empire. He didn't want various religions competing with each other. So he made everything the same. He wanted everybody to be what he was. So Christianity became fashionable. For the first 200 or 300 years of the Christian church age, it was very unfashionable to be Christian. They were persecuted. There was a lot of bloodshed. There were efforts to wipe out Christianity. Christians lived in hiding. They lived in fear sometimes. But all of a sudden, Constantine reversed that. Now you went from having no status in society to now you had a lot of status. Pastors were put on the payroll of the government. That'd be pretty good, wouldn't it? Pastors were given titles and positions and privileges like the senators. They were given the same privileges as Roman senators. They were paid by the state. Now, obviously, you've got to say nice things about your boss. And you don't want to make any waves. And the very first council of all the churches, the first council of Nicaea in 325 AD, guess who presided over this meeting of all the bishops from throughout the Roman Empire? I don't know how many of you there were, 300 or so, that came to this big conference, first big conference, because Constantine wanted all these churches which had some slight variations in their doctrine, he wanted it all to be uniform. Now, that sounds like a good thing, but in his mind, the only reason is peace in the empire. I don't want anybody creating any waves. Well, who presided over that first council? Constantine, the king. This unsaved pagan king who had adopted Christianity as his religion presided over these pastors. And so, in that fourth century, Christianity began to go through some changes. And now, people started coming into the church who had never been born again by the hundreds of thousands. Because you needed to be a part of the emperor's religion if you hoped to get anywhere. And so the church became married to the state. The government and the church are now together. And so slowly the bishops, in particular, the bishop in Rome, who had the most prestige and the most importance because he lives in the capital with the emperor, his importance began to excel all the other bishops throughout the empire. Slowly, gradually, not from the beginning, but slowly and gradually, the bishop of Rome began to become more important than all the other bishops throughout the empire. And after a while, Constantine decreed that the bishop in Rome was the one, when there was any disagreement or any controversy, it would be settled by the bishop in Rome. It didn't happen overnight. It happened gradually. And with that little bit of a push from the emperor, who then, before he died, moved his capital out of Rome, Constantine left Rome behind and built a capital for himself in Constantinople, today's Istanbul. Well, when he moved his government out of Rome, it left a tremendous vacuum of power. And with the government 1,000 miles away in Istanbul, then you know what became of the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, and his government, that religious government. It gained more and more power, more and more strength, more and more influence over the world, until finally, within a couple of hundred years, it had become a behemoth. And it persecuted anything and anybody around that disagreed with it. So Christians, Bible-believing Christians, who disagreed with the religious government in Rome, the Pope, the Catholic Church, became the enemy. And that began the persecutions that have lasted throughout the church age. So you had the rise of the Roman Catholic Church. But then in 1124 AD, another split happened. This wasn't political, this was religious. The Pope in Rome excommunicated the bishop in Istanbul. Because the bishop in Istanbul, that's where the government was, he was pretty big for his britches too. And you got two big heads in Catholicism who are now competing with one another. The Pope in Rome excommunicated the bishop in Istanbul, or Constantinople, and the bishop in Constantinople excommunicated the bishop of Rome. And so you had a split in Catholicism between Western Catholicism, which became Roman Catholicism, and Eastern Catholicism, which became the Orthodox Church. The Eastern Orthodox Church is really the other leg of the mystery of iniquity. One leg is the Western Church. The other leg is the Orthodox Church. And the Orthodox Church has had a pretty spectacular history also. And there are over 300 million Orthodox in the world today. That's a pretty sizable group. It's the second largest Christian group next to Roman Catholicism. But combined, it is both legs, both of those religious legs. And doctrinally, the Orthodox Church, the Eastern Catholicism and Western Catholicism or Roman Catholicism are identical. Doctrinally, other than a few little things, like obviously the Orthodox don't recognize the authority of the Pope. They don't recognize his authority. But Every other doctrine is nearly identical. For example, they both, the Eastern leg and the Western leg, both believe in salvation by your own merit. Both teach that. No priest would acknowledge it openly because they have a way of talking around it, but the bottom line is that whether it's Orthodox or Roman Catholicism, you're taught that you get to heaven by being a good Catholic or being a good Orthodox Christian. You got to do what you're supposed to do. You got to pray. You got to go to church. You got to do the sacraments. You got to do this. You have to earn it. It's based on your merit. Yes, you got to believe in Jesus Christ, and yes, you got to be a good person. Yes, you got to do this, but your merit is what gets you there, not the merit of Jesus Christ. You know how I'm getting to heaven? If it depended on my merit, you're not going to make it. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. If you lived 1,000 years, you wouldn't have enough merit to get into heaven. We get to heaven when we believe on the one who was without sin. We get into heaven because of his righteousness, not our righteousness. His righteousness is imputed to us. That means written down in the record books of heaven as if it were your righteousness. How do you get a miracle like that happen? You have to believe on him as your Savior. When you believe on him as your Savior, God takes that big pencil in heaven and scratches out that record of your sins and puts in its place the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's obviously an oversimplification, but imputed righteousness is the record of Christ, the merit of Christ applied to your life and your sin. You get in on his merit. But Roman Catholicism and the Eastern Orthodox Church both believe in salvation by one's own merit. They also both believe that Scripture alone is not enough of an authority in a Christian's life. It takes Scripture plus tradition. Both churches believe that. Scripture, yes, they say, well, we gave the world the Bible. No, they didn't. This Bible was around long before there was a Catholic Church or an Orthodox Church. This Bible was given to you by God through the apostles and the prophets. And so that's a lie when they say, we gave the world the Bible. No, they've attacked this Bible from the beginning. But they believe that the Bible is not enough. They believe the Bible is not enough. Because you aren't spiritual enough to understand the Bible, they say. That's why Bible study is not encouraged in either one of those churches, unless it's under the direct auspices of a priest or one of their leaders. You can't just get together with a few Catholics in a home and just study the Bible together. If somebody finds out about it, you're going to be in trouble. Because Scripture alone, just you, your conscience, your mind, and the Word of God is not enough. You must also interpret the Scriptures in the light of the traditions of the church. What's the traditions of the church? Church councils, encyclicals from priests and popes and things like that. In other words, the church will tell you what it means. You can't come to your own opinion as to what the Bible means on your own. You're dependent upon the church. So the Scriptures and tradition together. Both the Western leg and the Eastern leg agree with those. They're in agreement on that. Both of them also have a hierarchy. There's no hierarchy here. The Bible speaks about bishops and deacons. That's it. Bishops are pastors in the Bible. In the church of Philippi, Paul wrote to that church, and he wrote to the bishops, the deacons, and the saints. That's what's in here. All of us are saints. A couple of us are bishops. And we got some deacons. We got elders in this place. And that's what the Bible describes as the leadership of a church. And each local assembly, each local congregation is accountable only to itself, to God. We don't have to answer. I don't have to answer to any other entity, any other body outside of this church. We don't have a headquarters anywhere. Our headquarters is in heaven. Jesus Christ is the one we report to. And he has the right to remove us whenever he feels like it and put somebody else in here. But there's no organization. There's no headquarters. There's no one. I mean, so Catholicism has this tremendously confusing, overwhelming hierarchy. It's like a national government in itself. And that's not in the Scriptures. So both the Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church have that in common. They also have in common prayers for the dead. That's not in here either. Praying for your dead loved ones. Praying them out of wherever they might be. Wherever they might be. The Orthodox Church doesn't believe in purgatory, but they do believe that if your loved ones died without believing in the Lord, that you can pray them out of hell. You can pray them out before the final judgment. So, as a result, you have to pay professional prayers to get them out. It's more effective. There are, in both churches, there are professional prayers. Those are the guys that wear the dresses and have a little white thing right here. They're professional prayers. If you pay them, they'll pray. If you don't pay them, they won't pray. Your relatives can just burn in hell until you come up with the cash. If you come up with the money, you can get your loved ones out of purgatory sooner. All right? Now, I'm not making fun. I'm not trying to criticize or demean. I'm trying to tell you the truth. It's the truth from the Word of God. But it's been so well accepted by this world to hint at even criticizing it makes you almost a bigot in the eyes of the world. It's unfortunate. All right, prayers for the dead. Also, the worship of Mary. They both have that in common. We got to hurry here. They both are amillennial. That's pretty interesting. You know what amillennial means? In Greek means no. Like the word amusement, muse means to think. Amusement means no thinking. Just have some fun, right? Amusement comes from two words. Amillennial means no millennium. Now, the Bible speaks about a 1,000-year millennium when Jesus Christ comes, sets up a government on this earth, and under his righteous government, that's before the world is dissolved and he brings in a new heaven and a new earth. The last 1,000 years of history on this earth is a 1,000-year period of peace and righteousness and godly government when Jesus Christ is the king. Both Roman Catholicism and the Orthodox Church are amillennial. That means no millennium. They both believe that we are in the millennium right now. And that the world is gradually improving under the influence of the church. That the church will improve the world until it is perfected. And then when it's perfected, then it'll be ready for Jesus Christ to come. We'll get it ready. We'll perfect it. The church will perfect it in preparation for the Lord's coming. Which, of course, as you know, is baloney. None of us are going to perfect that. It's going to take the Lord himself to do it. All right, they both have sacraments. The Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, they both believe in infant baptism, that when a baby is baptized, it puts you into the body of Christ, so that becomes your salvation. Every Catholic believes that they were actually born again when they were baptized as a baby. That was when they became a Christian, and that was their salvation. And, of course, all of those things are bad doctrines. How big is the Orthodox Church? Well, it's primarily the Christian religion in Greece. When you talk about Christianity in Greece is the Greek Orthodox Church. In Russia, the Russian Orthodox Church. In Ukraine, the Ukrainian Orthodox Church. In Romania, Christianity is the Romanian Orthodox Church. And in all those places, they're all through Eastern Europe, the Middle East, Syria. There's a Syrian Orthodox Church. There's an Egyptian Orthodox Church. Right here on Staten Island, there's an Egyptian, they call it Coptic, an Egyptian Orthodox Church right on Amboy Road. Now, this is all Catholicism without a pope. That's the only difference. Remove the pope, everything else is the same, nearly the same. All right, so it's the same false doctrine. Listen, it's the same mystery of iniquity. It's a Christianity without the power of the gospel. It's a Christianity, so-called, without the power, the life-changing power of the gospel. Now, it is gaining strength more and more into these last days, and it will be the religion of the last days. It will be that world church in the last days. Well, where do all the Protestants fit into this? This is where it gets sad. Probably everybody's heard the expression the Reformation. Okay, so in the 1500s, 1600s, there were some from within the Catholic Church who broke away. Martin Luther was one. There were many others. Wycliffe, John Huss. There were many other brave men. Some of them were priests. Some of them were college professors at a time when Catholicism ruled the world. It ruled everything. It ruled all of Europe. It was the dominating power. It controlled the economy. It controlled everything. People were deliberately kept ignorant because the last thing you want is somebody reading the Bible. Last thing you'd want is anybody reading a Bible because the Bible would have shown you the truth. So for the most part, it was a time of great ignorance. It's not called the Dark Ages for nothing. 1,000-year period in history when society was primarily illiterate. deliberately illiterate. Now, if they could read in the days of Jesus and the apostles could read, some of them spoke several languages and read Hebrew and Greek, how do you come to a period in our history in Europe when nobody reads? Unless that's deliberate. Because you don't want anybody reading this. So you sit and just whatever the priest tells you, well then, okay, you got to trust him because after all, they seem to be in pretty much in control of everything. So they must have something going for them. I mean, they're running the whole show here and they wouldn't mean me any harm, would they? They surely would. They profess to be concerned about my soul. So I guess they're telling me the truth. I hope they are because I'm counting on it. My parents counted on it. My grandparents counted on it. My great-grandparents counted on it. Surely they wouldn't mean me any harm. Well, that's pretty gullible to go through life like that when God gave you a book that would have told you the truth all along. So, but what about those Protestants? In the 1500s and the 1600s, many from within the Catholic Church broke away. Luther, Wycliffe, John Huss, many, many others, John Calvin. I mean, there's a long list of guys who, because God was just moving in such a strange and wonderful way, there's an explanation for it, which we don't have time to go into tonight. It has to do with the fall of Istanbul, and all of a sudden all these Greek manuscripts that were in the possession of the Eastern Orthodox Church, they started to flood the universities of Europe. All of a sudden, professors began for the first time to see the Greek scriptures for themselves. And it opened their eyes, because all they had was the Latin, a corrupt Bible. And so eyes began to get opened and people began to begin searching the scriptures. And after a while, the influence of the Word of God caused men to stand up, to see the truth. Luther, supposedly, the story goes that Luther was on a pilgrimage to Rome, not Martin Luther, the other guy, you know, not that other guy down south. I forget, what was that guy's name? Martin Luther King? Some people hear Martin Luther, they think Martin Luther King. No, not that guy. Martin Luther in Europe. In the 1500s, 1517, you know, he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church. And I don't agree that the church has never been the same. Because he nailed it to an apostate church. He was not trying to change the church when he nailed it to their door. He was notifying them, I'm stepping out. I am separating myself from you. His goal was not to change the church. His goal was to notify them that I'm moving out. I'm not a part of this anymore. But anyway, so out of the Reformation comes the Lutheran Church, the Anglican Church, the Calvinists, the Presbyterians, the Methodists, the Moravians, the Baptists, the Pentecostals. All right, so in that period of history, the 1500s, 1600s, even the early 1700s, you have all these various groups that in one way or another are separating from Catholicism. Separating over the truth. And the Catholic Church considered that to be the greatest sin that anybody could ever commit, is to separate from them. And they started a counter-reformation to undo that, to bring everybody back in. You know by the way, what group was in charge of that counter-reformation? The Jesuits. That was the reason they were put into existence, was to undo the Reformation. In other words, get everybody back into one big house. By the way, the Pope we have right now, or not we, the Pope the world has, is the first Jesuit Pope in history. And he's amazing. He is as subtle as they come. But the effort is to bring all the separated brethren back into the fold. Well, the falling away involves groups that perhaps at one time had good doctrine, although I don't agree that Lutherans ever had real good doctrine or Calvinists, because in all of these various groups of the Reformation, you can find some of their doctrine which was anti-biblical. The Lutherans still baptized babies. A lot of them would have seven or eight things right and have three or four things that were still wrong. But at least they were breaking away from the Catholic Church. Well, where were Bible believers all this time? I mean, when did Bible-believing Christianity begin? In the Reformation? When did Bible-believing Christianity begin? In the days of the apostles. It began with the Church of Jerusalem and the Church of Antioch and the Church of Ephesus and all those churches that are mentioned in the Bible. And many of those groups, as those folks grew old and their children grew up and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, some of them just sort of melted into Catholicism, but some of them stood their ground and stayed separate and stayed true to the doctrines of the Bible. And those were the groups in history that Catholicism has persecuted horribly, chasing them down, trying to annihilate them, the Waldensians, the Albigenses, groups, small groups in Italy and in France and all over the world, small groups of believers from the days of the apostles who have stayed true to the Word of God until today. You could trace our lineage. You could trace our history, if it were possible, if we could. You could trace a history of this church back through other churches, generations and generations back, that had sound doctrine, that were true to the Word of God. Some of them had various names. They were called by different names. The one thing they had in common is they had good doctrine. They had sound doctrine. They had the doctrines given to us by the apostles. So this falling away in the last days means then that among this vast body of believers, they would be giving up sound doctrine, and there would be an accelerated attempt to get all these separated groups back into Mother Church. Because it has to be one church at the time the Antichrist comes on the scene. Well, if it's all got to be in one visible worldwide church by the time he comes, then you know the efforts of the devil are being ramped up right now to get everybody back into that fold. And it's happening at an alarming rate. More and more groups are claiming that our Christianity, the doctrines of the Bible, and the doctrines of the Catholic Church are the same. That there really shouldn't be any division. That there's no reason why we can't be together. There's no reason why we can't be unified. No reason why we can't have fellowship. No reason why we would have to consider them people that should be evangelized. In fact, not very long ago, there was a big agreement made between evangelical leaders and Catholic priests and such, and they came up with an agreement, a document, and I think it was called Evangelicals and Catholics Together was the name of it. ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, was the name of this famous document. A bunch of famous evangelical Christian leaders signed it, in which they agreed not to try to evangelize Catholics, not to try to win Catholics to the truth, not to try to get a Catholic saved, because they agreed, well, wait a minute, they are saved already. Because why? Well, they believe that there's a Jesus, they believe he died on the cross, they believe he rose again, even though they don't believe that you get saved by believing on him alone. But this document has fostered this acceleration in all these various groups getting back with the Catholic Church. It's obvious I'm not going to get to that video tonight. I apologize. But I'm fearful, actually, because the video could be a little inflammatory if people are here and don't understand the background, the reason why we would show something like this. I promise you'll get to see it. I'm not trying to keep it from you. It's just that I don't want anybody to misunderstand why we would show something like this. I mean, I didn't make this. I found it on the internet. It's just simply a message from this Pope, Francis, to a group of evangelical Christian leaders, famous evangelical Christian leaders, last year, people who you'd know their names. They're on TV all the time. These men are men like Kenneth Copeland, Creflo Dollar, Benny Hinn, Frederick Price, Eddie Long, Joel Osteen, Peter Popoff, Rodney Brown, Robert Tilton, Oral Roberts, T.D. Jakes. Any of those names sound familiar? I mean, they're the famous evangelists on television. They're the guys that fill the stadiums with, you know, tens of thousands of people. Men like Benny Hinn, who claim to have the power to heal. Even Joyce Myers and people like that. All of them were gathered in a big conference last year. And at that conference, the Pope sent them a personal message. a message of reconciliation, a message of unity. And their reaction was incredible. Their reaction was one of almost like euphoria, like they couldn't believe that they would be given a personal message from the Pope. Oh, happy day. What a wonderful day. They break out in speaking in tongues and all this other nonsense. And they go on there praising and thanking God. And then they decide to send the Pope back a message. And so they videotape a response to him. And it's like, it was alarming. I had lost my lunch looking at it the first time I saw it. Because it just tells you, we're in bad shape. Those who claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ today are confused and deceived and misled. It begins when you get rid of the King James Bible and you put an emphasis on things other than sound doctrine. You can be deceived. The greatest protection that a Christian has in these last days, spiritual protection, is know your Bible. Know your Bible. Don't be a Bible ignoramus. The world is full of them. Christian Bible ignoramuses who can't find John 3:16, who don't understand anything about basic doctrine. Now, it's okay if you're a brand new Christian. If you've only been saved a little while, then that's to be expected. But if you've been saved for some time and you still couldn't sit down and defend the truth or explain the truth to somebody that was trying to rip the truth apart, if you couldn't, I mean, it might be nerve-wracking, it might be a little scary, but if you wouldn't be able to, couldn't go in the Scriptures and defend sound doctrine, then it means you haven't been reading like you should have been, and you haven't been studying like you should have been. But as we see that day approaching, this is what's going to happen. You're going to see more and more Christian churches, so-called Christian churches, who are going to do things in harmony with, in fellowship with Roman Catholicism and the Orthodox Church and all the other religions. This push to get everybody together, this ecumenical spirit, that's a fancy word for it, but this ecumenical spirit, this desire for us just to drop our differences, let's not fight over doctrine. You know, that would be the war cry. That would be the mantra. Let's not fight over doctrine. we all love Jesus, and so let's just have some fellowship together because, after all, we all love Jesus, and that's really all that matters. Well, that's not all that Jesus said mattered. He said that when men start putting his word aside for their own commandments and their own traditions, then you make the word of God of none effect. And we're living in a day when churches are throwing sound doctrine overboard left and right. Again, we're out of time. We got to stop right there. But the importance, I guess, the bottom line is the importance of learning your Bible. The importance of not just being saved, but of knowing the truth. And you know what? I know it's not very important to some of God's people. I know it's not as important as your job to some of you. It's not as important as your recreation, your hobbies are much more important. Just getting to know your Savior and getting to know the truth. Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Your freedom, your spiritual freedom, your spiritual integrity, your independence from all the nonsense that's going on in this world depends on you knowing the truth. But that's up to you. Nobody can force feed it to you. I mean, I don't think just coming to church and sitting here on Sunday morning alone is going to help you to know the truth. You're going to get the truth here, but you're not going to know it. You're not going to know it in your heart. It's not going to be a part of your life. It's not going to be a part of your decisions. It's not going to be a part of your convictions until you've done more than just sit here on a Sunday or a Wednesday night and hear it. It has to get in here. And that comes from opening the book, reading it on a regular basis, asking God to give you understanding, searching the Scriptures to see whether those things are so, and studying to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's a responsibility of every Christian in this place. I'm glad that we got a goodly number of God's people in this place that love this book. If we ever lose that, then we're going to be a shipwreck. If we ever lose that in this place, First Bible Church will be a shipwreck like 1,000 other churches that were just as strong as this one's. But when you depart from a love for this book and you begin to think that knowing it is not such an important thing, it's not such a big deal, then you have deceived yourself. And we're going to need that more and more. As we see that day approaching, it's going to be more and more important for God's people to be in the Word of God. Let's not lose that. All right? I got to stop there. It's obvious we hooked all this up because I was going to show you this tonight, and I apologize, but next time we get together, we'll just start with that. I won't say a word. I'll just plug it in. I'm going to sit down, plug it in, and you figure it out from there, all right? All right, huh? No, I won't be here next Wednesday night. It'll be the Wednesday after that, all right? Okay, all right, let's pray. Father, Lord God, thank you.